You want to go ahead and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to be looking at verses 10 through 16 this morning. If you're using the Pew Bible, that's on page 955. In this passage, Paul is going to give some advice for those married within the Corinthian church. Some were married to fellow believers, and they were to stay married. Others found themselves married to unbelievers, and they were to, as long as their unbelieving spouse would allow, to stay married. Paul considered staying married really an opportunity to rely on God's grace and to bring glory to God, and in some cases, be God's instrument in bringing their unsaved spouse to faith in Christ. So I'll invite you to follow along as I read verses 10 through 16 here. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. And if any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the privilege it is to study your word. Lord, we thank you that what we have is your inspired word. And Lord, we ask that you would help us as we study this passage, that we would know that this message comes from you. Your word is your word. And Lord, we must understand it. We must seek to apply it. Lord, we acknowledge that this is a very hard passage to work through. But Lord, you have ordained this time for us to look at this passage. And so Lord, we ask that you would give us the grace to hear the words that you have for us. And Lord, that we would love you and respond appropriately. It's in Christ's name we pray, amen. So years ago, as I finished up seminary at 27 years of age and single, I moved from South Carolina at the time where I finished seminary clear to Oregon as an associate pastor, mainly concentrating on youth. And I was in the church probably for just a couple months, and the senior citizens of the church were meeting. They'd have a Bible study, I think, about twice a month, and they asked me to join them. Like, okay, I guess I can go to a senior citizens group. That's fine. You know, I'm still pretty young at the other end of the spectrum here, in a sense. And so I went, and it didn't take long until they said, can you start teaching? Like, okay, you guys have decades more experience than I do, but sure, I'll go ahead and teach. And I'm teaching for a little while, and somehow, I'm not sure exactly how it came up, but the topic of marriage and divorce, a marriage and divorce and remarriage, all that came up. And they said, we'd like you to teach on that next. I'm like, oh, this is great. I'm so looking forward to this, right? No, this is not exactly what I wanted, not what I was thinking I would be doing, as primarily to be working with youth, to be teaching a senior citizens Bible study on divorce and remarriage. And so I thought back. I had a seminary course about a year before that, And the seminary teacher, one thing he said is probably the most impactful thing I learned all throughout my education, is that you need to study these hard topics and determine where you are before you leave seminary. Because if not, you're going to get in situations where you meet somebody and you're going to get emotionally attached, and your emotions will affect your theology on the passage. And I thought, that's really good. And that was very true in that situation, because there was great division over this topic and all across the spectrum within that group of only about 15 or so people. And we went through all the biblical passages, talked about it for weeks. No one changed their mind. None. Because their emotions factored into it. And so I say all that to say, let's look at this passage, and if we can, and I know it's probably very hard, put our emotions and our personal experiences aside and look at what God's Word has to say, because that's what matters. And as hard as this passage is to hear, please understand it's even harder to speak, okay? And so I will try to do so graciously and lovingly, but we have to understand what God's Word teaches. And so we're going to look at this passage starting verses 10 and 11. Marriage is to be permanent. And so in this first section, Paul is going to address those within the Corinthian church that are married, and their spouse is a believer as well. So both the husband and wife are professing Christians. They're part of the church there in Corinth. Here, both the husband and wife are these professing Christians, and they're seeking to walk by the Spirit for the glory of God. Others would consider them to be believers. So I'm trying to make this very, very clear. These are two believers here. And so the first subpoint here, verse 10, and the second part of verse 11, they're very parallel, so I've combined them here together. Commitment is for both partners. For both partners. And so Paul starts by saying that he is giving this charge to the married. The word translated charge is used in the New Testament to convey the act of giving orders or instructions, often the idea of authority. We want to understand Paul is an apostle, so that alone gives him the authority to speak on this subject. We also want to understand that while Paul wrote many letters, not all of them were necessarily Spirit-inspired. Not all of them are included in the canon of Scripture. 1 Corinthians is part of the canon of Scripture. So we want to conclude that these words are inspired by the Holy Spirit. Paul has apostolic authority. He has the authority of the Holy Spirit. And if that's not enough, he then adds that his words are in agreement with Jesus. And so very sternly letting them know that at least this first category, there really is no wiggle room. There are lots of areas that Paul addresses in his letters that were not handled by Jesus, and we would still accept those as biblical truths. Now, some of you might have a red letter edition of the Bible. If you're not familiar with that, that means Jesus' words are in red. That's very helpful. The words of Jesus in Scripture, though, are not any more inspired than the words of Paul. And so we don't want to get caught up with that thinking. Even though that is the case, Paul points to the fact that what he is about to say is in line with Jesus and what he taught. And so several of the gospel accounts record Jesus' words on this topic. I just want to point out one, Matthew 19 and verse 9. He says, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." Of course, Jesus adds that what many refer to there as the exception clause, or the idea of sexual immorality to what Paul is teaching here in 1 Corinthians. He does not add that. It seems that Paul's emphasis that he says aligns with Jesus' emphasis is the permanence of marriage. While they each address different specific situations, they both agree that God's design for marriage is permanence. Now, some of us look at this passage and understanding the passages in the Gospels of Jesus' words, and we ask, why didn't Paul include that exception clause? Why didn't Paul mention except for sexual immorality? We don't necessarily have an answer there, but one suggestion that I think really helps is if you've been here, and as we've been working through the last couple chapters in 1 Corinthians, that was a sexually driven society. There were a lot of issues with this topic. And so if Paul would say, there's an exception where you can get divorced, there would have been a thinking, well, then I'll go out and commit sexual immorality, then divorce is allowed. And that would just totally open it up. And there were so many within that Corinthian church with the culture around them, that would have been totally acceptable. And so it seems like Paul says, you know, I'm just not even going to mention that exception. Maybe some of them are aware of it, but I'm not going to bring that up because it's just giving them something to look to and say, you know, I'm going to go ahead and go this direction. In this passage here, some get caught up with the two different words used here, separate and divorce. And so they're saying, well, there's two different things going on. Well, Paul says that the wife should not separate and the husband should not divorce. Now, these words should be considered here as synonyms of one another and not as Paul trying to classify specifically between the husband and wife and the action that they should avoid. Two separate commentators speak to this that help. One, the terms separate and divorce were not distinguished in Paul's day as they are in many cultures today. To separate was to divorce. Another, the difference in language between separate on the part of the wife and divorce on part of the husband was probably due to stylistic variation, as the word translated separate was commonly used in the vernacular as a term for divorce. So what's that say? Don't get us mixed up. Don't get these two words mixed up. They're basically saying the same thing. Paul is admonishing both the husband and the wife to take seriously their commitment to the marriage covenant and to remain married. Within the context of 1 Corinthians 7, and Paul answering some questions that came from the Corinthian believers, it seems that some were wondering if it would be a good idea to divorce and therefore be single so they could devote more time to their walk with the Lord and service to the Lord. So some of them are approaching it with that mentality. Well, if I'm single, then I have more time to serve the Lord. Of course, we've already seen, and we'll see a little more, Paul elevating that idea of singleness and the freedom that it gives from the responsibilities of family. He wants them to understand that their marriage commitment is important, and they were not to seek to end their marriage relationship. It seems that some of those Corinthian believers were not even inquiring about divorce because they had an issue with their spouse, only that they thought they could better please God if they were no longer married. So they're asking, can I get a divorce? And then we look at the first part of verse 11, and we see reconciliation is always the plan. At this point, we want to consider that first part of verse 11 and Paul's instruction that he gives. While he only lists the one side of the relationship by saying, but if she does, we would consider this teaching to apply to either the husband or the wife. If either the husband or the wife divorces the other, they're to remain unmarried. Remember in this section, Paul is dealing with a husband and wife that are both confessing believers. They're confessing that they have faith in Christ. They're married to one another, and then now they're seeking divorce. He's not giving any other qualifier. He simply says they're to remain unmarried. They're not to seek to be remarried. The one exception that Paul gives here is that they can be reconciled to one another. Or after a time of being divorced, they get remarried to each other. I actually know of one situation that that happened. I'm not sure if either spouse was married to somebody else in between. I don't know all the detail of that. But I do know of that type of situation. Maybe some of you do as well. The word that Paul uses here is one that is used typically in the New Testament that describes a theological reality for all believers. He uses the word reconciled. This is what happens through Jesus Christ. As sinners are made right with God, or they're reconciled to God, we are all sinners. We are all at odds with God. We all deserve eternal punishment in hell, separated from God. In his all-wise, all-loving plan, God sent his Son to earth to take on human flesh, to live perfectly among mankind, keeping the law in all points so that he could die as our substitute. Jesus went to the cross, bearing the weight of our sin as he sacrificially died in our place. He rose the third day. Now he's seated at the right hand of God the Father. Through his death and resurrection, he has reconciled all those who have come to him through faith and repented of their sin and trusted his finished work alone for salvation. The marriage relationship is to be a picture of that relationship between Christ and his church. One of the greatest ways that the picture can be displayed is that the opportunity for reconciliation to remain is a possibility. If a divorce takes place between two believers and one of them gets remarried, the ability for reconciliation is eliminated at that point. The reconciliation that is provided through Jesus Christ remains a possibility until we die or he returns. And so it's the idea that reconciliation is there. It's available. Even in Jesus' teaching on this topic, in the case of marital unfaithfulness, he permits divorce, but does not encourage it. The instruction that we get from Ephesians 4:32 gives wisdom in this area. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Throughout the Old Testament, we see the unfaithfulness of the Israelites. We see repeatedly how God forgives them. The one way that someone can forgive their spouse, regardless of the way in which a spouse has sinned, is because they can recognize that God, through Jesus, has forgiven them. Reconciliation is always God's plan for a broken marriage. And so again, this section, and I want to be very clear, it's between two believers. Paul is not mentioning sexual immorality, so we would assume that has not taken place. And so two believers in which there has been no sexual immorality, remarriage is never an option. That's what the Bible teaches. And so that's where we must be. And so I'm very stern on that. I definitely want to be more gracious as we get to the other areas. Verses 12 through 14, marriage is to be patient. And so now Paul transitions to a different type of marriage. One in which you have one spouse who is a believer and the other spouse an unbeliever. We'll see that God's desire for that type of marriage is still permanence. And if that is going to happen, the believing spouse needs to display God-given patience. Verses 12 and 13, believers must permit the marriage to continue. And so Paul is now speaking to others within the Corinthian church that are in a marriage relationship with an unbelieving partner. This is quite likely ones in which they came to faith in Christ after getting married. Their spouse has yet to accept Jesus as their Savior. Of course, we know in 2 Corinthians, Paul will address the problem with a believer being unequally yoked with an unbeliever. But it doesn't really seem like that's the case here, what Paul is addressing. Probably they came to faith after they were married, and they're now wondering, should they get divorced and possibly marry someone else who is a believer, or should they just remain single? This specific topic was not taught on by Jesus. And Paul recognizes that fact by saying that these are his words, not those of Jesus. It could be that some within the Corinthian church, and I have no idea, maybe they were having some type of study and they were reading in the book of Ezra. And they come across chapter 10, where the Israelites, under direction of Ezra, determined that they needed to divorce their foreign wives that they had married in disobedience to God's word. They may have been thinking that they too should get a divorce from their unbelieving spouse because it would be pleasing to God. Now, while Paul no doubt is familiar with the account in Ezra, he does not give any advice here to say, yes, go that direction. Again, I don't know if they were thinking that account in Ezra, but some would point to that and say this is what they're talking about. It seems that Paul considered these to be two different dispensations, and so the way to handle it would not be the same. Also in Ezra, it seems to be more of a description of what took place, while here Paul is prescribing how the believers are to handle this matter. Paul gives the same direction regardless of which partner is a believer or unbeliever. In the Jewish culture, at least, it would have been only men that could have initiated that divorce, but Corinth would have been predominantly Gentile. Regardless of which one is a believer, which would be the one in the church hearing Paul's instructions as this letter is read, they're to remain in a committed relationship with their unbelieving spouse. Now, we as a church must understand that this is a very challenging position for a believer. And we want to seek to help them. We should pray for them. We should help them as a church family. Paul then gives the reason why they should not divorce and remain married. Verse 14, believers must point family to Christ. It's because you're given that opportunity. He does not say to remain married to an unbeliever because it's going to bring happiness or that it's going to help fight loneliness. He does not say remain married because it's better financially or because it just makes life simpler. If we understand that getting married is not primarily about us, then we can follow Paul's line of reasoning here and understand that for a believer to remain married to an unbeliever is not really about them. And I get it. It's really easy for me to say that. I'm not in that situation. But we see here Paul saying it's for the potential good of the unbelieving spouse and for the glory of God. When we consider Paul's response here to what takes place in a marriage between a believer and unbeliever, it may seem strange to us. Is Paul teaching that a believing spouse is able to make their unbelieving spouse holy? We'd probably say, you know, that doesn't sound quite right, and it doesn't gel real well with other portions of Scripture that I know. Some would look at this and try to say that somehow through this relationship, a believing spouse can bring their unbelieving spouse into a right relationship with God. Of course, we know that the only way that anyone can be right with God is as they recognize their own sinfulness, their own inability to save themselves, and they trust in the sacrificial death of Jesus as he gave his holy life in the place of our sin-filled life. It's only as one repents of their sin and trusts in the finished work of Christ alone that they're redeemed and made holy. So how do we understand what Paul is saying here? Remember, Paul is addressing believers in the Corinthian church that are asking if they should divorce their unbelieving spouse because they're concerned that staying with them would cause them to be out of God's will or be disobedient to God's command. Or we might say, in some way, make me not as holy. They want to know if they should respond similar to the Israelites under Ezra. Paul says no. The opposite is actually true. As they remain married to their unbelieving spouse, it'll give them opportunities to display the love of Christ, share the message of the gospel. The goal is to be able to evangelize them for God's glory. In much the same way, the children in the home will have many more opportunities to hear the gospel and respond to it if they're in a home with a believing parent that is always there. In the case of divorce, there would likely be much less time with the children and less potential for gospel influence. Notice the marriage is to be a reflection of God's love and grace, even in a situation in which that love and grace might go unrequited. God's glory is more important than our happiness. And Paul is saying that remaining married is what would bring God glory. In this type of marriage especially, the believing spouse needs to find their delight in God, not in their spouse. That's really true of any of us that are married. No matter how good or how bad it is, our delight is in our God. Now, one counterpoint that may come up to this type of situation is what if the spouse, the unbelieving spouse, is abusive? Now, wisdom principles tell us that the spouse being abused, typically the wife, should immediately remove herself and any children from harm's way. And that's absolutely what should take place. Then the incident should be reported to authorities. Also, the church must come alongside and love and help this family as they seek to live out their calling to God in the midst of a very difficult situation. As a church, we want to be extremely cautious about encouraging the wife to put herself or her children back into harm's way. We would also want to be cautious not to encourage toward divorce. Why? Because God still changes hearts. And we don't want to take that out of the picture. I'll give you an example, a real life account. Some of you might be familiar with the reality show Duck Dynasty. Well, if you're not, I'll give you just a little background. These are rednecks, and they're proud of it. And they're from Louisiana. And the patriarch of the family is Phil Robertson and his wife, Kay. And they got married at a very, very young age. And they had three small boys. Best I know, they were not believers at the time. He definitely was not. And he was abusive. He was unfaithful. All kinds of things were taking place. And what happened is she left with those three young boys, and a church gave them housing. A church provided for them. I'm not sure exactly at what point she became a believer. She might have already been one. And over time, and it took a long time, he came to faith in Christ. And Phil is one that a lot of people said, you know, if God just gets a hold of his heart, he's going to make a difference. If you're not familiar with Phil Robertson, he was the starting quarterback and Terry Bradshaw was his backup in college. So for those who are into football, you know what I'm saying there. He was very gifted, and as he got saved, God gave him an ability to make duck calls. And they made a business out of it. And they made millions and are still making those duck calls. And he has children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren that are wanting to live for God. We never want to doubt God's ability to take a wicked sinner and do a work in their heart so that they are then a redeemed saint, living a life controlled by the Spirit. Because if we're honest, that's what God has done with each of us. No heart is too hard for God to change. And we have to remember that, even in this type of situation. And then finally, verses 15 and 16, marriage is to be peaceful. In this last section, Paul instructs how they are to respond if the unbelieving spouse is unwilling to remain with them. Despite all efforts to keep the marriage together, they simply do not want to stay married to the spouse that is following Christ. So verse 15, the believing spouse is not required to pursue. Here Paul says that in some instances, the unbelieving spouse may determine they just don't want to be married. They're insistent that they want a divorce. And in those instances, Paul says, let it be so. Allow them to leave. He says in those instances, the brother or sister or the believer is not enslaved. Now, there's much debate over what Paul means by enslaved. The word is often used to refer to slavery or servitude. It is a word that many times describes believers as slaves of Christ, their master. It may be considered the idea of submission. In Titus 2:5, Paul teaches that the older women in the church are to teach younger women in the church to be submissive to their own husbands. With that in mind, at least one way to understand Paul's instructions here is that the believing spouse, often the wife, not always, no longer needs to submit to her husband because they're now divorced. Now, some believe that Paul is saying that the believing spouse is now free to remarry. But Paul doesn't say that. Now, I'm not saying that's not the case. But that's not what Paul says. We want to be gracious to those who find themselves in this type of situation. We also want to understand if they get remarried, it eliminates the possibility of reconciliation. It eliminates that option. So the language is just not clear here. So we cannot be adamant either way. Even under Jesus' instructions in Matthew 19, when a spouse has broken the marriage covenant because of immorality, Jesus does not require divorce and therefore remarriage, but permits it. Even then, the goal is reconciliation. The marriage relationship is to be a picture of Christ and his great love for the church. Within that context, we as individuals within the church are often unfaithful to Christ. Yet we know there is always grace to be reconciled. Even when believers turn their back on God and want nothing to do with him for a period of time, there's always sufficient grace for them to return and be reconciled to him. The end of verse 15, Paul makes a statement that God has called us to peace. It seems to be an overarching principle from Paul in regards to marriage. Regardless of the circumstances, God wants you to proclaim and pursue peace. And then verse 16, the believing spouse is required to proclaim Christ. And so this last verse here seems to be Paul's summary statement in regards to all his instruction in the last four verses. He's speaking to those believers in the church that are married to unbelievers, and he's helping them to understand that it may be through their testimony, their sharing the gospel, that God would use them to bring their spouse to faith in Christ alone. Paul is saying that there is so much more at stake here than what you want and how you envision your life to be. The soul of the unbelieving spouse, the children of your union and the glory of God are all at stake. And so some principles for us to consider as we conclude. God's will is always present tense. If you have divorce in your past and you're now remarried, God's intention is that your marriage be a picture of Christ's love for the church. God's intention is for you to live selflessly for his glory. Number two, if you are happily married, stay humble. Even if you have decades of what we might call success in your marriage, you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Daily determine that you're going to walk by the Spirit and show love to your spouse for the glory of God. Number three, if you are to get married or yet to get married, pray often and seek godly counsel. Understand the commitment that is involved with marriage. You're not getting married because it benefits you. You are getting married because it's a way you can better reflect the picture of Christ's love for the church. Number four, your commitment in marriage is for when times are hard. You know, nobody needs to make a commitment to stay married to a spouse that treats them like royalty. You make the commitment for the days that are coming that are going to be hard, in which you say, do I really want to do this anymore? There are days in which you're not going to feel like loving them anymore. This is why we make a commitment before God and others. And finally, number five, be gracious toward others. We have no idea what others may be going through right now or what they have been through in the past. Let's be sure to show grace toward one another like we want them to show grace toward us. So whether you are married, divorced and not remarried, divorced and remarried, widowed, or single and never married, is your goal to bring glory to God with your life? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you give us the grace to live according to your will. Lord, we ask that you would help us, that we would be committed to carrying out the truths of your word in our marriages. And Lord, that it might bring glory to you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.